Friends, Jesus Christ, our King, who is seated at the right hand of God our Father, is with us this morning, and he greets us with these words. May grace, mercy, and peace be unto you, from God our Father, Christ our King, and the mighty and transforming work of his Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning and welcome to LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. We are delighted that you are here among us this morning, whether that may be here physically in the sanctuary or online via live stream. We extend a special welcome to those of you who may be visiting, or this may be one of your first times visiting. We are delighted to see many new faces among us this morning. And for those of you who may not remember or recognize me, my name is Chad Skoltens. I'm a senior in my undergrad degree at Calvin University. And just this past summer, I had the privilege of serving as LaGrave's Jubilee Fellow intern. Following that internship, both Jonathan Curley and I, who was liturgist on November 2nd, were offered the opportunity to continue our discipleship training here at LaGrave, for which we both accepted. We are indebted to you all for this opportunity, and we look forward to the many relationships and continued spiritual experiences that we may share together with you all. Following this morning's service, we invite you all to a special time of coffee and pie after the service in the multipurpose room, which is just through the narthex down the hallway and to your right. However, given you 840ers, we also want to make you all known and aware of the opportunities concerning the 10 o'clock hour as well. There are many beautiful events that you may be able to participate in there, and we'd love for you to check out those in those bulletins. One final logistical update for you all concerning scheduling regards this Thursday. We will be holding our annual Thanksgiving service, yet there will only be one service. It will be held at 10 o'clock. We hope that amidst your day of family and friends and food and whatever it may be, that you may take some time to come and celebrate in a service of beautiful music and Thanksgiving. Today, as many of you may know, is Christ the King Sunday, which in essence is a sanctioned day for us to honor the sovereignty and kingship of Christ our King, especially in turning our hearts towards the season of Advent. This theme of kingship works perfectly with the conclusion of our fall sermon series entitled Prophets and Kings. Throughout this series, we have explored instances of great faith, of beauty, of justice, of patience, and of hope. Yet at the same time, we've seen testaments of the opposite, of wickedness, of violence, of injustice, and affliction. Overall, this series has cast light over the grand spectrum of humanity's goodness and frailty. The question is, therefore, amidst the wickedness and affliction of the world as Elijah and Elisha knew it, and of that same world as we know it today, how is it that we are going to respond? Who is it that we will choose to follow? This morning, may the words of the psalmist in Psalm 146 guide our confession. Hear these words. Praise the Lord, my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes and human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed are those whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. Would you join me now in a prayer of confession as together we pray responsively? Father, in this moment, we bring to you the ways we have not lived as your people. We stand by watching while those in need struggle to survive. We cast our lots with those who worship power and success. We offer insults rather than words of grace to those who care for us. We scoff at your words which call us to a different lifestyle. Forgive us, God of mercy. Speak to us words filled with tender mercy and gracious hope. Through Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Now that we have confessed our sinful ways and opened our hearts to the way as exhibited in Christ, may you hear these words of forgiveness from Ephesians chapter 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms of Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed into his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Thanks be to God.
This morning, we have the privilege of celebrating God's grace and his presence in the life of Cade Elzinga and Emma Nagel, who will take the second step on their faith journey towards full fellowship in the Church of Christ. The first step on that journey is baptism. The third step on that journey is profession of faith. That's when you come to full adult membership. The middle step is table fellowship. So today, Cade and Emma will stand up and make table fellowship and profess their love for Jesus. Last spring, you guys, you spent time with Pastor Christy and Pastor Rachel, and you learned about the Lord's Supper and what it means before you come to this table. And you learned that it's a meal, a feast, and something called a sacrament. You talked about how to approach this table. When we come to this table, we do it with thankfulness and joy, but we also do it with respect. You were reminded, we were told, the Lord's Supper is a symbol that reminds us of how Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. I'm sure you remember that. Now, when we talked about the Lord's Supper, when you guys talked with those other two pastors, you talked about how that it is a sacrament and that baptism is also a sacrament. Now, sacrament is a fancy church word, and it's a special thing that we do, like baptism or the Lord's Supper, where Jesus gives his grace to us in a special way. So when you were baptized, God poured his grace on you in a special way and said, you're part of my family. And now you want to join us for the family meal at the Lord's Supper. And to do that, we're going to ask you today to stand up and say that you want to follow Jesus. Not yet, though. Not yet. I'm still just talking. We are so glad that you guys are ready to take this step and to say that you're part of this family, that you're going to join us at this table. And so now, I'd like you to ask with your families, who will support you, to answer these questions. Stand up, and Tia's up in the choir. She's going to come down and stand with Emma, too. Come on down, Tia. I'm going to ask you four questions, Cade and Emma. And when you respond, I want you to say, I do, God helping me, okay? First, do you believe that you are a member of God's covenant family and that your baptism is a sign of your membership? It's the way you became a member. Second, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for you and declare that you have accepted him as Lord and Savior of your life? It's a big deal. Third, do you understand that the bread and cup of the Lord's Supper are symbols of Jesus' body and his blood? And finally, do you promise to live your life for Jesus Christ and desire to grow your faith as you continue to learn more and more about what it means to be a child of God? Emma Nagel, what is your answer? And Kate Elzinger, what is your answer? We are so excited that you guys want to join us at this table and celebrate the Lord's Supper with us. It makes the whole family happy. So welcome. And let us celebrate together. They're coming to the table by singing the hymn that's in your liturgies. now it's time for the children's message, children's sermon. Come on down, everyone. We'll talk a little bit. It's good to see you guys. Hello, good morning. You look very cheerful and chipper today. All right. That was so nice to see Cade and Emma do that. It wasn't that long ago they were sitting here, you know. Someday that'll be you standing up. That's what we're hoping for. Come on down. All right. I think that is all of the people. So, you know, as long as I've been alive, which is a long time, and it's getting to be longer every day, I've always had enough to eat. So now when I go open my fridge or when I open the cupboards in my kitchen, there's always food there. And that was true when I was a kid too. There's always been food there. I've always had something to eat. That's probably true in your home. Have you ever opened up your fridge and had nothing in it for you to eat? Right? No. You've always had food to eat, right? You've always had food to eat. That's not true of all children. I had a friend. His name is John Timmer. He's in heaven now. But he was my friend, and he was also a minister, and I used to work with him. And he had lived in Holland when he was a boy, when he was 13 years old. Not Holland, Michigan, but Holland, the country across the ocean, okay? And when he was a boy, there was a war in his country. And that war means that there wasn't enough food. So there were times in his life where he had no food in his kitchen, and his family was very, very hungry. It was during a time they called the hunger winter, and people did not have enough to eat, and some people died. And his family was so hungry, he told me a story, and this is a bit sad. They had to eat a cat. It wasn't their pet. I know. It wasn't their pet. It was like a barn cat, but they were so hungry they needed to eat a cat, which is awful, right? That's an awful thing to even think about. But that's how hungry he was. And there are still kids in this country today who are hungry, who are hungry. So that's why, did you see all the food on those tables when you came in? You couldn't miss it, right? There was just tons and tons of food on the tables in the narthex. Maybe some of your folks brought that in. That is all going to go to help some of the children and some of the adults in our neighborhoods, in our world, who don't have enough to eat all the time. Jesus says something interesting about that. He says that when we give food to people who are hungry, it's like we're giving the food to him. So when we give food to someone who doesn't have enough to eat, Jesus says, it's like you're giving the food to me. So it's like when a child feels hungry, Jesus feels that too. So we're going to give all that food to a place called the Westminster Food Bank. It's like a free grocery store where people can get food and make sure they have enough to eat. And that's how we're going to show the love of Jesus. That's what I wanted to share with you today. Congregation, what is our prayer for these children? Go in peace, kids.
If you ever have a concern that you would like to be prayed for, the prayer team welcomes those. On the back side of the sermon note card in your pew racks, there are prayer request forms. You may fill those out and drop those in the wooden box outside of the chapel. The prayer team welcomes those, considers praying those for those a privilege, and they are kept confidential. With that in mind, would you join me in prayer this morning? King of Kings, we come to you in prayer this morning in an effort to pause. To pause not only the busyness of our physical lives of work, school, family, and travel, but to pause the busyness of our minds. On this Christ the King Sunday, may we rest in the blessed assurance, knowing that all authority, hope, and peace are found in you, Jesus Christ, for you are the one who reigns on high. Christ, the kingdom that you have portrayed, secured, and promised to us is one of perfection, a place where mercy reigns, grace abounds, justice prevails, beauty inspires, and love overflows. While this kingdom is not yet, it is our prayer now that it would come to our aid. For the patterns of this world lie heavily upon our hearts. We think especially this morning of the family and friends of Reverend Bill Van Dyke, who passed away last Saturday, and for the Versluis family and the loss of David on Tuesday. Be with all of those who are close to these men, Lord, and extend to them your hand of comfort, rest, and peace in this time of grief. This morning, we also think of those who may be dealing with ongoing health complications. We think of Phil Blackport and Esther Dyke as they recover following recent surgeries. And we pray, too, for Larry Kirkstra and Don Vandenbosch as each continues to receive therapy. Father, we ask that you be with Jodel Belotis. Give her peace and comfort as she anticipates abdominal surgery later this week. And extend your peace and comfort to Laura Verbridge as she transitions into assisted living at Raybrook. And also to Edna Vinlette as she returns to her room at Raybrook following a recent hospitalization. Finally, Lord, we ask that your hand of protection would be over Michael Hoisington, who is leaving for Jakarta, Indonesia, to train Indonesian pastors. Give him strength and courage as he adjusts to this new way of life, doing your good work. Father, in our celebration of you and your rule today, may we give you praise for your work in the lives of so many in this church. We praise you in the faithfulness shown to Norma Cramp, to Jean Ekman, to Ann Bunk, Ike Timmer, and Jeannie Van Dyne, who have or will soon celebrate milestone birthdays. We thank you for the ways in which you have worked in and through them, touching not only their lives, but the lives of those around them. We praise you too for the faithfulness you have exhibited in the life of Andrew Bulk, given his profession of faith last week, and for Cade Elzinga and Emma Nagel in their table fellowship this morning. Fill them with your spirit, Lord, and instill in each of them the will, courage, and character needed to do your work. And finally, we give thanks for those who received the sacrament of baptism last Sunday, for Dorothy Bulk, Rhodes Bulk, and Leon Hakes. We pray that the lives of these children would be rich with your love and grace, that your hand of protection would be over them always, and that each of them may, in this place or another, find their way into the life, love, and vocation of your church. Lord, through all of these cases, peace or pain, strength or weakness, life or death, may the power of your name captivate us, while the promise of your kingdom motivates us. All this we pray in your name, our King. Amen.
Bible reading this morning is from 2 Kings chapter 9. I'll read verses 1 through 26. This is the last sermon in our series on the prophets and the kings. This is like the 10th one. We've been doing this since early September. It's actually not, interesting, it may be our last sermon in the series, it is not the last Elisha story in the cycle. There's actually one more Elisha story after this one, and that's in 2 Kings 13. If you want to read that, you can. But this is a fitting place to stop, because it may not be the end of the prophets, but it is the end of the kings. At least it's the end of the dynasty of Ahab. Ahab's house is going to come to a violent end in the passage that I'm going to read to you. And I think that's a fitting place to stop, because right from the beginning of September, Ahab and his family have been the antagonist to the way of the Lord and to the prophets. I think you've heard that, right? They've been the quote-unquote bad guys pushing against the way of the Lord. And today we will hear them get their just desserts. They will get their comeuppance. And it'll come through a man named Jehu. This is 9 and 10. The whole story of Jehu and the comeuppance is actually all of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10, which is obviously way too much for me to read for you. So I'm just going to read the beginning of 9, and then I'll tell you the rest of the story. You may think you know Jehu. My guess is that most of you don't. It's an amazing Old Testament story. So let's begin reading it, starting at chapter 9. Get a drink first. The prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of prophets and said to him, "Tuck your cloak into your belt. Take this flask of olive oil with you and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go to him, get him away from his companions, take him to an inner room, then take the flask, pour the oil on his head, and declare, 'This is what the Lord says, I anoint you king of Israel.' And then open the door and run. Don't delay." So the young prophet went to Ramoth Gilead. When he arrived, he found the army officers sitting together. "I have a message for you, commander," he said. "For which of us?" asked Jehu. "For you, commander," he replied. Jehu got up and went into the house, and the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over Lord's people Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants that were shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off Ahab from every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like that of the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her." And then he opened the door and he ran. When Jehu went out to his fellow officers, one of them asked, "Is everything all right? Why did that maniac come to you?" "Ah, you know the man and the sort of things he says," Jehu said. "That's not true," they said. "Tell us." Jehu said, "Here's what he told me. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel." They quickly took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king." So Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram is a descendant of Ahab. Now Joram and all Israel had been defending Ramoth Gilead against Hazael, the king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds the Arameans had inflicted on him in the battle with Hazael, king of Aram. Jehu said, "If you desire to make me king, don't let anyone slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel." And then he got into his chariot and he rode to Jezreel, because Joram was resting there and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, had gone down to see him. When the lookout standing on the tower in Jezreel saw Jehu's troops approaching, he called out, "I see some troops coming." Get a horseman, Joram ordered. Send him to meet them and ask, do you come in peace? Right, the word peace there is shalom, becomes an important key word in this passage. The horseman rode off to meet Jehu and said, this is what the king says, do you come in peace? What do you have to do with peace? Jehu replied. Fall in behind me. The lookout reported, the messenger has reached them, but he isn't coming back. So the king sent out a second horseman. And when he came to them, he said, this is what the king says, do you come in peace? Jehu replied, what do you have to do with peace? Fall in behind me. The lookout reported, he has reached them, but he isn't coming back either. And the driving is like that of Jehu, son of Nimshi. He drives like a maniac. Now, there's a popular saying, some of you older people have heard it, he drives like Jehu. Have you all heard that today? Some of you have. This is the origin of that. That guy drives like Jehu. Hitch up my chariot, Joram ordered. And when it was hitched up, Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, rode out, each on his own chariot, to meet Jehu. They met him, and this is important, at the plot of ground that had belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite, whom Ahab had killed. When Joram saw Jehu, he asked, have you come in peace, Jehu? How can there be shalom? Jehu replied, as long as all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abound. Joram turned and fled, calling out to Ahaziah, treachery, Ahaziah, treachery. Then Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow pierced his heart, and he slumped down in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his chariot officer, pick him up and throw him on that field that belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. Remember how you and I were riding together in chariots behind Ahab and his father when the Lord spoke this prophecy against him. Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, and I will surely make you pay for it. And the word make you pay is actually the verbal form of shalom. I will surely pacify it on this plot of ground, declares the Lord. Now then, pick him up and throw him on that plot in accordance with the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. So I think you can see that Jehu is a man on a mission. And believe me, he's just getting started. I'm going to tell you the rest of the things he does. He's only started with his vengeance. But you can feel the sense of his intensity right from the beginning. It's right there in the anointing. I don't think there's another anointing like this anywhere in Scripture. This is like a drive-by anointing, okay? The prophet runs as soon as he anoints. Chad and I were talking earlier, and we sort of agreed. It's like the prophet knows that he's lighting a fuse of a keg of dynamite, and he wants to get out of there before the thing blows and takes him down. And it really is a keg of dynamite. So Jehu rides like a maniac to Jezreel. He absorbs all the messengers who come out. Joram comes out, realizes that it's no good news for him. He tries to flee. Jehu takes him down, puts an arrow in his back, and then takes his body and throws it on Naboth's vineyard in that land so that the blood of Ahab's descendant will pay for the blood of Naboth. Killing doesn't stop there. Ahaziah, the king of Judah, is with him. We heard that. Now, he's not part of Ahab's family, but he happens to be there. Jehu kills him too. Two kings in one day. Then Jehu rides into the city of Jezreel to find Jezebel, and he does find her. And maybe you remember, where is she? She's up on the top of a high tower looking out the window. She's dressed to the nines. She's doing her makeup. And she calls down to Jehu and insults him. She talks to him scornfully. So Jehu calls up. He says, hey, is there anyone here who's on my side? And two servants poke their heads out. And he says to them, take her and throw her down. And so they do. And she falls and she dies instantly. And it says, sorry to make this graphic, I'm reporting what scripture says. Her blood spatters on the wall of the tower. And then for good measure, Jehu rides his horses and his chariots over her body. And then later, when he finally says, okay, someone ought to go bury her, all they find of her are her hands and her head because, as the prophets had said, dogs had devoured Jezebel. Still, Jehu is not done. The next day he rides into Samaria, where he knows there are 70 descendants of Ahab in that city. And they're under the care of guardians. So they must be pretty young, right? If they're under the care of guardians, they must be pretty young people. Jehu sends a message to the guardians, and the message says, now either put one of those young people on the throne and come out and fight me, or kill them all and send me their heads. And because they're terrified of Jehu, the guardians kill all their charges and send them the heads in two baskets. Jehu takes the heads and he dumps them at the gates of Samaria as a visual aid for the rest of the people. Still, he's not done. It turns out that some visitors from Judah are there. There's like a delegation, state visitors coming up from Judah, and they're going to pay their respects, their friends, their family of Ahaziah. Jehu sees them, and he decides to kill them too. 42 of them. Wait, there's more. As a conclusion to all his action, he decides, he forms a deception. He says, I'm going to have a great feast for Baal, to praise Baal. Anyone who worships Baal, all the priests, you come to Baal's temple, and we're going to have a big feast to Baal. As soon as all the people are there and all gathered, Jehu slaughters all of them. He burns down the temple of Baal and turns it into a latrine. And then, and only then, does Jehu put down his sword of vengeance. I wonder, after hearing all that, how does that story make you feel? How does it sit with you? Do you feel a sense of satisfaction after that story, a sense of justice done? Do you feel a sense of just deserts? We human beings like a story that ends with just deserts. We like to tell those kinds of stories where everything gets rounded off in the end, where the bad guys get what's coming to them and the good guys end up on top. We tell lots of those stories. Fairy tales, a lot of them are stories like that. Think of the Disney version of Snow White. How does Snow White end? Probably been a while since you've seen it, right? The wicked queen has been trying to menace Snow White the whole time. At the end, she falls off a cliff and she dies, and we say, yay, right? Just desserts. We feel good about that. More recent fairy tale, Disney's version of Beauty and the Beast. How does that end? Right, Gaston, the bad guy, the bully. How does he die? You kids remember, right? He falls off the tower. And again, we say, yay, just desserts. He's getting what he deserves. Or think of the first Star Wars movie, the 1977 one. The bad guys, the Death Star blows up, they're all gone. And the good guys, the rebels, they all gather on Dantooine and they have a festival and Chewbacca goes, "Arr!" And we all cheer. We leave the music, right? You saw Star Wars, you went home from that first movie the first time you saw it and you felt good. Just desserts, justice done. Is that how you feel after Jehu's story? Justice done, everything rounded off, just desserts. Or is there something about Jehu's story that leaves you a little unsettled? I will be honest, there's something about Jehu's story when I read it that left me a little bit unsettled. And as I sorted that out this week, that feeling, there were two reasons for that. The first is, I think quite obviously, the way Jehu does justice in this passage, the approach that he takes. Now, on the one hand, let me be clear about this, there's no question that he is called to kill a lot of people, right? That's just true. God has pronounced judgment on the house of Ahab for its sins. That justice is righteous, and Jehu executes that justice, right? That's what he's called to do. No problem with that. And the way the justice is done is to bring shalom. That's why that word is a key word, right? Joram wants to have shalom. He wants everything to be peaceful. And Jehu's answer, God's answer, is we can't have peace until that blood is paid for. Right? The blood of Naboth, the blood of all the prophets, that has to be paid for. And so in verse 26, when Jehu throws Joram's body onto the plot of ground that Naboth had owned, verse 26 says, "Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declared the Lord, and I will certainly make you pay for it. I will certainly pacify the land with that blood." So justice is done, and at least at that point, everything seems to be okay, right? At the end of this passage, what I read, you probably found okay with what had happened. But as we saw in verse 26, it's not the end of the story. And during the rest of the story, it sometimes seems that Jehu goes beyond justice to just being on a rampage. He does not do justice judiciously or carefully. He just starts to kill everything in his sight. Some of the people he kills, he's called to kill. But, what about Ahaziah, the king of Israel, or king of Judah, excuse me? He wasn't part of Ahab's tribe. What about those 42 people who showed up for a state visit? They were not soldiers. They were not armed. He cuts them down too. According to God's law, you will remember that proportionality is important. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was the Old Testament way, right? And that was meant to guard proportionality. You only take as much as you gave. Jehu goes beyond that. He takes more than an eye. He takes more than a tooth, which is so often what we humans do. So the way that Jehu proceeds and the amount of killing he does makes me feel uncomfortable, I'll be honest. The other thing that makes me uncomfortable is just the larger arc of this story. And now I'm thinking way back to the beginning of this sermon series. What makes me uncomfortable or unsettled is how the story is progressing for Israel. So yes, Jehu wins a victory for justice here. He gets vengeance on the house of Ahab. But is this going to be a happy ending? So the bad guy dies. Is this going to be a happily ever after story like in the fairy tales? Nope. Israel's not going to turn toward godliness and obedience. I think you all know that. Even Jehu is not going to turn towards godliness and obedience. At the end of chapter 10, if you read, you find out what Jehu does. He becomes a wicked king, just like Jeroboam. He does not follow the Lord. The victory is momentary. Kings continue to fail, and in less than 100 years, Israel will be utterly destroyed. The long arc of this story is down to destruction. It's hard to feel good about that. And when you think of that, after this whole sermon series, here's a question we could ask. It's a really interesting question, and I've never asked it before to myself. Were the ministries of Elijah and Elisha a success? Were the ministries, 10 sermons, you've heard them, of Elijah and Elisha a success? They did amazing things, but what was their goal? To turn Israel back to the Lord, to make it a nation that worshiped the Lord, to make it a holy people. Did they succeed in that? No, they didn't. No, despite their best efforts. From a certain perspective, the mission seems to have failed. Now, obviously there's a way to look at Elisha and Elijah and say they're great men, they're great prophets, so in that sense they were a success. But in terms of results, it doesn't end well. It's really interesting. I'm not going to spend time reflecting on this now. It does, for someone like me or any of you who are leaders, it makes you think about how do you measure success in the kingdom of God? What counts as failure and what counts as success when you see the arc of the ministry of Elijah and Elisha? But in the bigger question, it's the way Jehu does justice and just the way Israel seems to continue to go downhill. That leaves me unsettled at the end of Jehu's story. And that unsettlement is biblical. It's not just me. The Bible itself is unsettled with what Jehu does. Again, on the one hand, Jehu is praised for bringing justice against the house of Ahab. God rewards him, says, someone's going to sit on your throne for 4 generations. But then right after that, Jehu disobeys, and then there's Hosea 1, verse 4. All right, stick with me. I know I'm being Bible nerdy right now, but this is an important passage. If you're thinking about that, you cannot read the Jehu stories without knowing Hosea 1, verse 4. Hosea is a prophet in Israel four generations after Jehu. So Jehu's great-grandson is on the throne, Jeroboam II. And God comes to Hosea and says to Hosea, I want you to name your first child Jezreel. Why do you want him to be Jezreel? Listen, I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel. So somewhere the Lord realizes that what Jehu did, something about what Jehu did was not right and needs punishment, needs atonement, needs pacifying. And Hosea announces that judgment. So if you felt uncomfortable with the story of Jehu, as I did, that is absolutely a biblical discomfort. There's ambivalence in Scripture about this man. And ultimately, what I want you to see this morning is that your discomfort about Jehu is pointing you towards Jesus. All the human beings in this story, by the time we get to the end, and by story, I don't just mean Jehu's story, I mean the whole story. All the human beings in the Elijah, Elisha story ultimately fail. The kings fail, right? They're supposed to bring justice, do righteousness. That's not what they do. Elijah and Elisha fail. Despite their best intentions, Israel does not turn around and become a godly nation, continues to go downhill. Jehu fails. He's supposed to bring proportional justice. He goes overboard and does violence. Ultimately, the story of Israel is a microcosm of human failure in human societies, in human people throughout history. This is what we people do. We know what we're supposed to do, but we make a mess. So at the end of this story, we know what we need. We need Jesus. We need a judge who will judge perfectly. We need a king who will reign righteously. We need a prophet who will speak words that will actually penetrate our heart, that will actually change our heart, not just bounce off us, change our heart, give us a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. We need Jesus, who is our perfect prophet, priest, and king. Because when you think about it, Jesus' mission is actually parallel to Jehu's. Jehu, in some ways, prefigures Jesus. Like Jehu, Jesus is anointed to go on a journey to meet up against sin and evil. Jesus is sent to confront injustice and unrighteousness. And he's sent knowing that the payment for that is blood. Jesus is sent to bring peace, and he knows that the payment, the way to do that, is only blood. And like Jehu, Jesus would be completely within his rights if he took the blood of the evildoers, the sinners. And that's us. But unlike Jehu, Jesus does not come as a warrior. He comes as a baby in a manger. He does not ride a chariot and kill a lot of people. He comes with healing in his wings. And unlike Jehu, Jesus does not shed the blood of the guilty. He dies for the guilty. And he sheds his blood to pay the price for all the mess that we make. All the pride, all the vanity, all the foolishness, all the violence. He gives his blood for that, so that we could have peace. I put it to you that if you had discomfort with the story of Jehu, that discomfort is the same discomfort you feel with yourself, with all the institutions of society, all the frustrations you have with yourself, all the frustrations you have with our culture, all the frustrations you have with our leadership in church or our leadership in wherever it is. That's the same discomfort. And the answer to that discomfort is Jesus. And sometimes, and this is real, Jesus takes that discomfort away. Often it happens here. You come into this place, you hear his word, You sing some of those songs. You taste his food at this table. And the discomfort starts to recede. And the peace of Christ that passes all understanding settles on your untidy hearts. And you know that despite the mess, this story is going to have a happy ending. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. It's been a joy and a learning experience to make this journey through all the stories of Elisha and Elijah. And Lord, we know that as we come to the end of those stories, we see your glory, but we also see the tragedy of humankind, Lord, and the failure of human beings. And so we come to the foot of your cross, Lord, and we lift up our eyes to you, and we say once again, Lord Jesus, have mercy on us, sinners. Amen. Receive God's blessing as you go from this place in his strength. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all.